Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Pastor Don brings us the Lord's message this morning. We're back in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. We are looking at a very important passage of Scripture. Before we do that, we need to pray, don't we? Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful that we can come boldly into your presence because of what your Son did for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, came to earth, lived a life pleasing to you among us, died on a cross, that we might have our sins forgiven, his sins, our sins being poured upon him. And then he, having died for our sins and carried away the guilt, rose again triumphant over the grave. And we thank you for all that you have done, everything that you've done that we are far unworthy of. For we can't even begin to approach unworthiness of this. And yet you've done it for us because you loved us. I pray, Father, this morning that as we think about all those things, that we might again enter into this application the Apostle Paul wrote. For the Roman believers, as they thought about all these things, how do we respond? How do we then live? How do we approach what God has done for us and respond in some way that seems to be at least a little bit equal to the magnitude of the sacrifice you gave for us? And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these two verses and then apply them to our lives. It's very easy for us to talk about these things. Very hard for us to live them. You know that already. But I pray that you'd help us, because we really do want to. We want to glorify you. We want to please you in all we do and all we say. Pray that you'd meet with us here this day, that this time, these moments, might gather and count for all eternity. Pray that you'd speak through your word, through your spirit to our hearts. And we're sure to give you the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We started last week looking at the great response that we should have to the greatest gift ever given. The gift, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, that unspeakable gift that you can't even begin to describe. There's a great word that we have lost. It is the word ineffable. Ineffable means beyond description, greater than anything you can think of. That's the nature, that's the gift that God gave to us when he gave his Son, his only Son, whom he loved. And Romans is all about that gift. He talks about, Romans was written because Paul was, at the moment he wrote it, convinced he was going to go to Jerusalem, deliver the gift that they had collected for the saints, and then he was going to go to Rome, and there minister for a little while, and go from Rome, Rome being like the new base, to Spain, and minister where nobody had ever ministered before. That was his plan. Isn't it interesting how God sometimes takes our plans and rewrites them? How he takes his blue pencil and says, that's a nice plan, but it's not my plan. This is the plan you must have. And he did that for Paul. Paul did not know what he was going to do after this book had been sent off, this letter had been sent off to Rome. But to do that, to have Rome be his second base, they needed to understand the gospel that Paul preached. Into the providence of God, Paul wrote this book to explain to us the gospel he preached. It's a very systematic presentation of that gospel. And he talked about how we were all lost, which is not news to us if we really know the Lord as Savior. But he talks about how we all as human beings are lost in chapter 1. Then he even applies it to those stuck-up Jews who think they weren't. that they too are lost in chapter 2. Chapter 3, 4, and 5, he talks about justification. 6, 7, and 8, talks about sanctification. 9, he starts talking about God's plan of the ages was always this. 9, 10, and 11. Then he makes a transition from his doctrinal portion of his letter to his practical portion. And in doing that, he gives us two of the most important verses I think you'll ever see and ever understand. And almost everyone I've ever met that's a Christian has memorized at least one of them. And if to be truthful, including myself, I know very few Christians that adequately practice them. He says, what do we should do? What should you do concerning the compassions of God? That he did all this for you in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. That he's willing to send his son, his only son, to be made sin for us, to die on a cross, to rise again from the dead, to guarantee us heaven, to do all those wondrous things. What should we do? He says, this is what you do. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as sacrifice, living, holy, and well-pleasing to God, which is your rational act of worship or service. Now, that reasonable service, I think, says two things. One, it says that it's a reasonable response to the great thing that God did, but it also is a rational response. I really bristle at spiritual act of worship because I'm not sure, first, that logikos really means spiritual. I know the only other place you find it, sometimes translated in the New Testament, it's there, but it isn't always translated. It is in 1 Peter 2:1, as newborn babes desire the sincere spiritual logikos, milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. I think the point there is not, well, we can discuss that later. But logikos basically is a word from which we get logic. It means rational thought. And the point is, when you make this worship, when you make this sacrifice, it's not some warm, fuzzy thing. This is something you and your mind decide to do, to give yourself to God. If you don't do that, you can't do it. Now, how do we do that? How do we give our bodies a living sacrifice to God? I think I just messed up my whole introduction. But this is how we do it. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable. That same word is the same one we've read before, that sacrifice that was acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing and perfect will of God. So here's what we do. We give our bodies as a sacrifice to the Lord by first refusing to be conformed to this world and second, by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we're going to look at that so we can learn to prove or to discover what is the God, the good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. 3 points. I had a friend in the last church, every time I said 3 points, he said, perfect sermon. I don't think so. I think most sermons are perfect at 2 points, because usually the Bible splits into two parts. When I find my sermons, when I'm doing my sermons, and it's usually the text determines my points, I usually find 2 points is more than adequate, but I'm going to do 3 here, because I think it's important. Do not conform. That's the first one, negative command. Be transformed, positive command. Prove what is the will of God, the result. So we start out with do not conform. Paul's thought didn't stop at verse 1. He told us what we had to do in verse 1. And I don't know why they divided it there, because they could have left it because it's all one thought. This is what we had to do in verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is how you do it in verse 2. A sacrifice to the Lord, which is our reasonable service, is one that requires us to do some specific things to be able to do it. If we're going to do it, we need to understand how. That's verse 2. And he starts by telling us we do this first by stopping something we should be already, or stopping something we shouldn't be already doing. I said that wrong. And stop being conformed to this world, this present world. You might wonder why I translated it that way. That is a translation, by the way, not a paraphrase. Because the structure of the sentence tells us to stop doing something we're doing. These were people that, like all of us, we have the world pressing upon us all the time, trying to shove its values down our throat, trying to make us to be like it is. It is the ungodly world, and we need to stop doing that. We need to stand up and not let the world around us squeeze us into its own mold, which J.B. Phillips, who wrote what I would call a paraphrase from Greek many, many years ago. I can't remember how many years ago now because I've had one on my shelf for I don't know how many years. But that's his paraphrase, one of the best paraphrases ever saw. So it's a great translation. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its old mold. Now, if you understand that, we first need to understand what the world is here. The general word for world you find in the New Testament is the word cosmos. Cosmos talks about system. I just have to say this. I knew a man years ago who was a great scholar and wrote one of those Bibles, one of those commentaries on the Bible that they put in the Bible and made a study Bible and has his name on it. And I won't tell you who he is, but I have great respect for him. I knew him. We drank coffee together once. I didn't know him intimately, but I knew him as a friend or as an acquaintance. And so I have great respect for him. So this is not meant to be a shot. But in one of these passages where this word appears, cosmos, he says in his notes, everyone knows what the world means, what cosmos means. Fact is, nobody, very few people know what the world means. The word cosmos means system. That's the general word for world. When we look at some of these texts that talk about God's attitude toward the world, that's the word that's there. Now, quite often, it means the world system, the anti-God world system. Sometimes it just simply means the Gentiles versus the Jews. And other times it actually means the created world in which we live. And context tells us which one. Also, one place means cosmetics or putting on apparel or something that colors you and makes you look pretty. Cosmetics, by the way, comes from cosmos. Did you know that? So do you know what world means? I would challenge his statement. I don't think most of the time people know what world means. Very seldom does it mean every last person that ever lived or ever will live. You have to decide in the context what it means. But first, we need to understand what it is. That is not the word that's here. I tell you all of that to tell you that it's not the world that is here. The world that is here is the word for the age in which we live. The value of the age in which we live. Now, if you've lived as long as I've lived, and I think most of you have lived longer, many of you have lived maybe not as long, but you're discovering as you go along that it redefines itself, the world does, the values of the world does. When I grew up, when I was a kid, I know there were a lot of things that were just absolutely verboten. And I'm talking about in the world, not about in the church. I remember when I was a kid that one of our neighbor girls got pregnant. As soon as she got pregnant, she started walking around wearing a wedding band. She was not married. But you see, if you were pregnant and not wearing a wedding band, that was verboten then. Now it's almost a badge of honor. Different views, different values. They change. They get worse. They get further away from God. So Paul's writing to those people who lived in that day, which was really much dominated by pagan thinking and really bad morals. And he says, don't let the values of this age press you into its mold. Stop doing that. Because, you see, if we live in this age, we really are victims of peer pressure. That happens everywhere. That happens in churches. That happens in the world around us. See, don't do that. You need to know what values you have to have. Don't let it shove you into its mold because that's what it's trying to do. I remember counseling. I had a fellow in one church who had some issues, and his father asked him to ask me if they could come in together and seek counseling. And I said, sure. So he comes in with his father, and his father sits down, and he says, I want you to tell my son to quit trying to cram his Christianity down my throat. And they said, really? You think so? Oh, yeah. I said, well, what isn't cramming its values down your throat. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, the politicians are cramming their values down your throat. The movies are cramming their values down their throat, your throat. Your neighbor's trying to cram his values, his or her values, down your throat. Everyone's trying to cram values down your throat. It's unfair to say just because it's Christian, it's cramming them. You're cramming them down your throat. I've lived in this world a long time, and I have never had a day in which somebody wasn't trying to cram their values down my throat. Even if you have a salesman come to your house and sell you windows, they're trying to cram their values down your throat. You know what their value is? Buy it from me. I make money on it. You don't think so? It's happening. But I'm going to tell you this. Every second you live, every minute, every nanosecond you live, the ungodly world system's trying to cram its values down its throat. Those values are everywhere. All you got to have is some media. All you have to have is read a book, read a magazine, watch a TV program, watch a movie, watch. I'm just telling you, it's everywhere. Permeates the world in which we live. That's why it's called the age in which we live. Those values are there. Stop doing that. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about God's view of the world. I want to make sure I get this from the beginning, so I got to find my spot here. Nope. Okay, first one, James. I'm just going to do two. James 4 and 5, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be friends of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I think that's a verse we need to take seriously. God cannot get along with the world system. God does not love the world system. Do you know that? It's an ungodly world system. It works against him and against us, which is why he hates it so much. The tragedy today is a lot of people think the way to reach the world is to get as close to the world as you can. I think they forget that these verses are in the Bible. You don't want to act like the world because that's something God does not love. God hates. Those are pretty strong words, isn't it? Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that to make yourself a friend of the world is to make yourself an enemy of God? 1 John 2:15-17, very classic section. I remember many years ago at Moody Bible Institute, our professors were going to preach to us for like a four-week series, four different professors, the Bible department, and we were supposed to pick the subject. And they gave us a survey, and there were like four subjects on them. Love was one. Holiness was one. I don't remember the other two. But there were four of them, and they were all pretty good subjects. And then they said, why don't you pick one? We picked one. So the first guy that got up was, and I remember we picked, I think it was worldliness. I did not pick that one, but somebody did. A lot of people, somebody's did, because that's what he did. So he got up, and he announced his text, 1 John 2:15-17. And his title was, Worldliness is an Illicit Love Affair. And he told us, I wish you'd picked love. I had a better sermon for love than what you're going to hear. But it was a really good sermon. But here's what those verses say. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I want to stop there. If that's all that John wrote, that should stop us right in our tracks. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. See, our problem is we go back and forth. We're supposed to love God with all our heart, with all our souls, and all our strength. But we don't, do we? We try. Maybe we try if we're really motivated to love God. But we don't do that very well. Well, what are you doing if you're not loving God? Well, you're loving the world system. Do you know what ultimately you're loving if you love the world system? You're loving yourself. Because the world system is very seductive, and it works on you. And you're drawn away of your own lust and interest. Don't blame it on Satan. And you go that way. So here's what the problem is. Either you love not the world, neither the things in the world. For if you love the love of the world and the love of the Father is not, if you love the world and the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now watch this is how you love yourself by loving the world. The lust of the flesh, whose flesh am I lusting after? My own, that causes my desires. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. And here's the ultimate tragedy. The world's passing away, and the lust thereof, the will of he who does the will of God abides forever. That's the point. God does not love the world. It's instructive to me that John, when he wrote this, you know, he writes to, he lists several categories. Those who are the newly born ones, born ones, and then he talks about those who are the young men in the faith and the old men in the faith. And it looks to me, if you look at that context, that he wrote those verses we just read to the young men in the faith who thought they were victorious over everything, and those are the ones he warns that would fall into the world system. So wherever you think you are spiritually, I don't think you're above this. You got to watch it. You got to stop doing it. That's what Paul says. Stop letting the world shove you into that system. Second, we must evaluate carefully the values that this present world is trying to shove down our throat, and we know that. Then the second thing is be transformed. So let us stop letting the world shove us into its mold. And number two, we need to be transformed. And do not be conformed to this world. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want to try to make you understand what that means. I'm sure you've heard things like what we're going to talk about. But you know, there's two other letters Paul wrote where I think this speaks to it. I didn't have time to go into this great deal. But in Ephesians, Colossians, you find two very distinct passages. Put off the old man and his lust, and then he describes some of that. Put on the new man created after God, after Christ. That's a transforming thing. That's practical. You put off, you put on. We put off the world system. What do we put on? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We must stop being conformed. We must be transformed. The word transformed is a word from which we get metamorphic. Probably the best illustration, at least in my experience, is metamorphic rock. Do you know there are several kinds of rock? When I was in natural science at Michigan State and other places, I was taught the different classifications of rock. There's sedimentary rock, there's igneous rock, and there's metamorphic rock. And metamorphic rock, in theory, in geological theory, get the right geo here, geological theory, started out as igneous rock and the molecules changed. So it's changed from its, on a molecular level, from one type of rock to an entirely different type of rock with different characteristics. Wow, that's great. That's metamorphic. Did Paul know about that? Don't think so. But the word was used by the geologists for that when they discovered that because of what it meant in the Greek. It means to change from the completely change from the inside out. Now, this is a very important one, transformation. This is a word that you find first in the Mount of Transfiguration. So I have a couple of places in the New Testament that are very significant. In the Mount of Transfiguration, and you know what happened then. That's when Jesus took three of his disciples and he went up on a mountain and was transfigured before them. I'm going to read you just one account. It's in the Synoptics. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. His face shone like a sun and his clothes became as white as light. Matthew 17, 1 and 2. You can read the rest of that. You know what happened. He changed. They saw his glory coming through his outward body. They saw his transfigurement. He became something he wasn't before. He was transformed in their sight. And then he was met by two people, Elijah and Moses, which I always think is interesting because they knew who they were and they didn't have a picture, you know, like when I grew up, we had this picture Bible, you know, we looked at all the pictures. He didn't have one, said, this is Elijah. So how'd they know it was Elijah and Moses? I'll let you think on that one for a while. That's to me, has always been a fascinating thing to think about. But yeah, he was transfigured before him, totally transformed. And it so affected Peter. He says, let us make three tabernacles, three tents for you. And the Bible says, in by way of a comment, he didn't know what he was talking about. Sure didn't. Jesus was and is God. Moses and Elijah never were, you know, God. So how can we be renewed in our minds so that we are transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Seems to me that there are four specific texts you need to look at. So we're going to look at them. One, first thing that must have taken place is our salvation. I don't think you can be transformed in the image of Christ if you haven't been saved in the first place. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is the mark of a believer. Please note this. This is not after a long discipleship program. This is something that happens inside of you when you get saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's young, united to Christ in salvation, he is a new creation, new made over. Old things have passed away. All things have become or are becoming new. The process of renewal begins when we are saved. That's because the Spirit of God, who is God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all three one. And God the Holy Spirit indwells us, comes to live in us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us. And this process he's talking about starts. And we start being transformed. And then suddenly the things we want, we don't want anymore. Sometimes suddenly we have a new master, we have a new value system, we have a new all that. And it may take a while to come out. John Newton, if he were here today, standing in my place, he would tell you, that's a long process. And largely it is. You know, he got saved and then he became a slave ship captain. Did you know that? I hear so many accounts of how he got converted, and most of them are wrong. You need to read some good biographies of John Newton. God worked on him for a long time until he finally realized what he was doing was absolutely horrible and was the leading voice in England against slavery. God changed him from the inside out. The John Newton that we came to know and love, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a John Newton that we didn't know and love before. He hated God so much he made up language to hate him. But God changed him from the inside out. This process started when he got converted, and it doesn't finish until the time that we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So that process starts with salvation. If you have not been saved, talk to us. We want to show you how you can. Because it's the most important thing that will ever happen to you. See it again emphasized in Titus 3, 5, and 6. Second of the four passages. I love this passage. Paul has written in the first three verses about how we used to be so hateful and so terrible and what we used to be. But then the love and the appearing of God, the grace of God appeared. And then he says, not by works of righteousness in which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, that's the transformation, God speaks life into us, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now there's a second word, I'm kind of, I guess, making a shortcut here. But remember what it says, by the renewing of your mind, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This renewing, this is our same word. There are two Greek words for know. One is new in time, and one is new in quality. Now, let me see if I can illustrate that. I'm not a great car lover, but you know there's two kinds of cars I've had over the years. Twice in my life, I had a new car, a brand new car, never been owned by anybody else, never had a title on it but mine. I had a Chevette, I think it think about 1986, 85, somewhere in there. It had to be before 85 because we left, got in Ohio. We left Ohio in 85, 84 probably. But I had a Chevette, brand new, and I had a Saturn, the only car I ever loved. My red Saturn, which I called my red Ferrari. It was my hot car to go with my hot girl, my wife. But anyhow, I had my Ferrari. I loved that car, or it wasn't a Ferrari, it was a Saturn, but a wonderful car. I want you to know it didn't have radio, and it didn't have automatic transmission. I had one guy get in and say, oh, you got a man's car, you got a stick. He said, no, you got a car of a guy who's too stingy to pay for an automatic transmission. It was $1,000 for an automatic transmission. I said, I don't need that. But anyway, those two cars had something real special. They were brand new in quality. They had new car smell. Then I've had cars that have been new to me in time. Our car now, we bought used. It's a 2013. We bought it in 2013, but it was still a used car. It was new to me, to us in time, but it wasn't new in quality. It wasn't brand new off the assembly line like the others were. And it didn't have new car smell. Now, I'm going to tell you the word. You know what the word is here? New in quality. He's going to give you a life that's full of new car smell of your mind. He's going to change you so your mind is new in quality. The renewing of your mind, the making your mind new in quality. That's what he was talking about with them. He's going to give us a new heart, a new desire, a new outlook, a new Lord, a new relationship with someone who lives with us every day, walks with us every step along the way. That's the kind of thing he wants to give us. And that's what we need, a renewing of our minds, making it brand new, new car smell. The how of doing this is found in the last two verses. This had such a different form than I intended it to have, but these are the two verses that really show us. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5 through verse 11, is one of the most important passages of Scripture because it describes the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ who came to earth for us. You remember it says, you know, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped at and held at any cost to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, one word. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself? The independent use of his attributes, some measure of his glory, because he prayed in John 17, verse 3, that he wanted the Father, to restore to him the original glory he had with him before the world began. And then he talked about, after he goes all the way down to be obedient to death on the cross, God had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of, this is the mountaintop people, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen.
Amen.
And then he says, well, you know, you just want to say, amen, I want to just sit here and soak that in. Paul said, no, you got to apply it. You can't just think about it. You got to do something with it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's got sweat in that word, you know. You work at it. You try to carry out in your life what God has put in your life. You try to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord. You try to walk in personal holiness. How do you do that? For it is God who works in you both to do, to will and to do his good pleasure. Let me talk to you about infinitives. One of the things I discovered in one of my Greek classes is infinitives are infinitives because they're infinite. You know, if you are doing Greek, you're doing imperfects. That's an action that isn't completed. You do perfects, that's an action that is completed. You do present tense, that's an action that's ongoing usually. But if you do infinitives, that's infinite. That verb never stops. So how do you express that in English? When I think of infinitives, I think of Mrs. Beauvais's class and those stupid two verbs. To do, to the, be, to. But this kind of made this all come alive to me, because if you translate this, you can translate it very legally this way. For it is God who works in you the willing, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. It's an ongoing thing. The reason I want to do his will, when I want to do his will, is not because I'm some virtuous person or you're some virtuous person. It's because God lives in you and he makes you want to do it. And then when you're trying to do it and you can't do it yourself, that's done by grace. He gives you the ability to do it. That's a great statement. So you know what that means? That means if we're going to be doing this, if we're going to be having our minds metamorphic, you know, changed, and we're going to have them renewed, metamorphic as in transfigured, or we're going to find transformed in just a minute, we are going to have a renewed mind, and it's going to come out with us working together with God to try to do his will daily, moment by moment in our lives. That's the way we do that. Now, the last one. I don't know. Finally, we see how this works. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we find this wonderful verse. In every translation except one that I've looked at, is it translated this way? This is the way it should be translated. I can show you many, many, many Greek authorities that agree with me. I don't know where the other one came from. I know that if you list possibilities of translations, if somebody lists them, it's like 10th on the list. And there's not one under 10. It's the last one on the list. Here's what it says. He's talking there about what happened when Moses went up to the mountain and he came down and his face was aglow with the glory of God and he put the veil over his face. Do you know why he did that? If it weren't for this passage, we would not know. We would speculate, but we would not know. But Paul tells us he did it so they wouldn't see the glory of God disappearing in his face. And he says, you know that veil that's over the face of Moses? That veil is over their eyes when they read the Bible, the Old Testament. Unless God takes the veil away, they're blind. They cannot see it. But where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. And where the Spirit of God is, you can see the veil's taken away. So this is the concluding verse of all that discussion. Now get this. But we all, now he's talking to the Corinthians, he's talking to all believers, we all with unveiled faces, remember that veil of Moses? With unveiled faces, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I want you to know the word transformed is our word. Do you see it there? We all with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed from one level of glory to another as we look at the glory of the Lord in a mirror. Now, I can show you in the scriptures, and I think this way you need to take it. This is talking about seeing it and seeing the glory of the Lord in the mirror of the Word of God. We see him in his Word. I say that because the context of everything he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is the Word. Remember, the veil was on when they looked at the Word of God. They looked at the law. So is the veil off as we look at the Word? Why? Because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of liberty and the Spirit of revelation for us. And we behold his face in his word, that's also earlier in chapter 4, or in a few verses in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, which I think is the context. And we see the glory of the Lord, and as we look at the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of God changes us from one level of glory to another. I have a friend who was preaching on this at camp, and he had his Bible, and this is what this means. He says, glory to glory. Spirit of God's doing that, taking the glory here and putting it here. I see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and he's changing me like him through his word. So how do we renew our minds? How are we transformed? This is really, really simple. By our daily diet in the Word of God. As the Spirit of God speaks to us through the Word of God, we become transformed. We become changed. And what I would say to you is this means that you should look back at your life and your walk with God, and you should see level after level of glory being attained where you become more and more like Jesus Christ. And then when you look back in your life and you say, I haven't become nearly that, I look back and see where I took back my body, I took back my rights, I didn't give him what he wanted, that should make me repent and cry out to God, help me, Lord, be transformed. Help me have that new life, that new relationship, that new car smell of relationship with God in my life. Finally, why do we do it? Here's a great motivation. It'll prove what is the will of God. If we stop, now I'm summarizing here. If we stop being conformed to the world and instead replace that with working together with the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to transforming our minds, renewing our minds, what will be the result? This has got to be the greatest promise when it comes to spiritual growth I know of. You will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I want to say something. I heard somebody many, many, many years ago. This was not Pastor Jay. It was an evangelist we had come in, a friend of mine, somebody I got to know pretty well. And he stood in this pulpit and preached on this passage and said, see, there are three wills of God. There's a good will, a well-pleasing will, an acceptable will, and then the perfect will. And so you need to choose which will you want. That is not what this verse says. I do want to say that, not because I want to pick on my friend, I won't even tell you who he is, but because he's with the Lord now, he knows better. But but because you need to know what it says. It says you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove means, I was going to do this, but I'm going to. I love this word, dokimos. For some reason, it's fun for me to say it. Dokimos means to prove by a test. It's throughout the Bible, a lot of places. It's the one that I like to talk about when we talk about things like proving Timex watch. It takes a licking, keeps on ticking. How do you know that? Because it's been proved. They put it through a torture test, and it came through. This is really, I think, helps us a lot with the idea of, well, how do we know the will of God? Do you know how you know the will of God? Well, you don't conform to this present world, but you're transformed. Let your body be transformed, your mind be transformed, or be renewed. Let's say, but be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to be transformed, having your mind renewed, because if you do that, if you live that in your life, something's going to happen. You're not going to have sudden revelation, this is the will of God. But you're going to walk through your life and all of a sudden you're going to look back and you're going to say, oh, that was the will of life. I discovered the will of God. How did I discover? What was it that I discovered? I discovered a will of God that was first good. The word is agathos, which is morally good. It is also, it includes, in good, in the word good, there's two words for good that I know of. Agathos, it might be three, but the two that come to my mind are agathos and kalos. Kalos means good, and it means mostly pleasing, but it also means morally good. Agathos means morally good, but it also means aesthetically pleasing. So this is God's goodwill. It's morally good, but it is also aesthetically pleasing. And so it is good in that sense. The second one is acceptable, which we saw in verse 1. well-pleasing. It means it's well-pleasing. It's acceptable to God. It's well-pleasing to God. And then finally, it is teleos. Teleos means it is complete, fulfilling. It's usually translated perfect. Now, you know, this is the thing that always gets me. If you read some translations, including, I think, J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, which we're going to read in a minute, they say, well, this is how God sees that will. And of course it is. But it doesn't say that. It says you will prove, you will discover, you will prove by test what is that good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. Well, the will is God's will. And God obviously sees it in those three things because that's why he wills it that way. But I think this is also talking about the way we see it too. You're going to do this? You know, I imagine your natural inclination, I have to fight myself to do this. I think you do too because you are naturally somebody that is a sinner. But as you really strive to do this, oh, I need to do this. I want to do this. But I have to fight to do it because I'm not. Satan opposes it. Everything in me sometimes opposes it. But I want God to have my body. I want him to have it. I want it to be holy. I wish it was holier than it was. It is. I want it to be well-pleasing to him. I want it to be living. I want to be serving him all the time. I want to do that by not being conformed to this world, pressed into its mold. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to make a decision to stop doing that and start working on being transformed by the renewing of his will, by spending that time in the will of God, which is given to us in the Word of God. And then I'm going to look back in my life. You know that song, I know, walk the last mile of the way? When you walk the last mile away, you're going to look back in your life and you're going to say, look at it. Look what God did. It was good. It was morally good, but boy, it was pretty. It was wonderful. And it was well-pleasing. It was well-pleasing to God, and that's why it's well-pleasing to me. And it was absolutely perfect. It is absolutely fulfilling, complete, everything God wanted it to be. I want it to be that, don't you? Because I want it, I'm going to work like crazy all my life with the Lord's help to do it. You know, salvation comes by faith alone. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. But sanctification comes from working together with God. What a friend of mine called the divine human cooperative. So the real question all this asks is, are we doing it? I think I'm probably out of time, but I want you to see, I do not recommend J.B. Phillips as a translation you should read. It's a translation, he says. It's a paraphrase, I say, and a lot of people like me say, because it doesn't exactly say what the translation says. Though sometimes he actually hits it right on the head. And this is one, pretty much. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that you, your whole attitude of mind is changed. Thus, if you do that, you will prove, or you might put in there, discover, because you're experiencing it, you will discover in practice the will of God is good, acceptable to him, and perfect. Romans 12:2. J.B. Phillips. That's what I'm telling you today. I hope you go home today and you understand what that verse says. It took me many years to figure it out. But it finally thought, you know, I ought to look up these words. I ought to look at where they're used in the Greek and try to understand how this is done. Because this is not one time, you know, he doesn't just say these wonderful words so we can memorize them and roll them off our lips and think they're incredible. I think those two verses are incredible. But they convict my soul because I should be doing them. And I find over and over again, I got to stop and say I didn't do it. took my body back. I took my life back. I did what I wanted instead of what you wanted, Lord. It's no fun standing up here telling you guys that. But it's true. So the question is, what are we going to do? We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song that talks about that. Only in one life to offer Jesus, my Lord and King. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for what you have given us, what you gave us through the Apostle Paul. Lord, we realize we owe you so very, very, very much. We could never repay it. You owe us nothing, and you gave it to us freely. Pray that you'd help us to do this little bit, this small step, big to us, but small in the sight of God compared to what you did for us, that we might please you. Pray that you'd help us to do this every day of our life, every moment of every day of our life until we go to be with you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.